says in Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. We're going to go in the Gospel of Luke and look back at when Christ talked about his death and his resurrection. And it's interesting, we have five occurrences or places where he had told them, and all of the stuff that goes around it. God had a really, really slick plan when he gave revelation, so that, did you catch my punch when I read verse 48 in the scripture reading? And you are witnesses of all these things. He makes them really solid witnesses because of their background, their unbelief, their ignorance, and because when it's solidified, they will and would never forget what they saw when they saw the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. They had to roll them over. And that's what we're talking about today. Father, may you bless us as we look to your word and look to your spirit to be our instructor. We're thankful for the privileges that we have as we open the book, and may you guide us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. We are going to not just look at this phrase today, but Lord willing, we're going to go back, overlap again, and look at the other half of the verse. And that means we're going to we're looking at the personal testimony of Christ during his earthly ministry to these things which are to come, and really it's prophecy. And then he went to the scriptures, and we're going to go back and look at the scriptures he used. So you have a double whammy as far as testimony to the reality of the prospect of his resurrection. And there's a word, and I thought Dale was going to steal it completely from me in Sunday school this morning. And that's the word, it is necessary or must. It's day. It's a term that occurs when Christ says, this is all necessary. It must be done. It's important. It's inevitable that this was to take place. And so it's binding, as it were. So that's where we're headed as we relate to this. Now, in Luke 24, we've already seen three of the accounts of the people, or we're on the third account of the appearances of Christ that are registered in that 24th chapter. We worked our way with the women. We worked our way with Cleopas and the other disciple on the Emmaus Road. And now we find the 10 together with others. And I know you probably have wrestled with it, maybe not as much as I have, because I think about it every time I start working on this. How many other people were in that room? How big was that room? And when Christ suddenly appears in the midst of, I mean, we go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we have a collection of witnesses, but there are a whole bunch of witnesses that didn't get mentioned there. And I'm sure the impact of Christ's testimony was great on the disciples, but also great on those who were in the room. And I mentioned before, I wonder if some of those women were all in that room with him and saw him come and saw his appearance. Might have been a little tight space, so they couldn't get down and grasp his feet and worship him. But I'm sure they were there. I'm sure there were disciples that would have done the same. We just don't know how many. And it's funny, the Holy Spirit just chooses the handful he does in 1 Corinthians 15 to bring witness. And so we have the night event in Jerusalem. And remember that event took place. They had dinner. It seems like when Christ said, do you have food? That he may have said, what do you have for leftovers? Because it may have been right near the end of the meal, because they weren't probably eating when he started to discourse some of the things that he does at this particular time. we all who love our Lord would love to have had a record of each of his discussions, like with Cleopas and the other disciple. What did he say in the upper room, in this room, with these disciples? That must have been a classic of all classics opportunity, because it had to make a big imprint and really almost an eternal imprint on those who remembered he was raised. Again, what happens, they believe because of sight, many of them, rather than by just pure faith. He gives them a double whammy in that very thing. In the matter. And so there were 10 of them. There were those who were with him. And when he shows up, they thought he was a spook. He was a disembodied spirit. They thought that he was a spirit that was maybe in that body. But how did they know? That was all Jewish traditionalism that they were thinking in terms of. And so they were concerned. And they were they were petrified. They were so afraid. He uses two words for fear, and it befuddled them. It messed with their minds. And he talked about those very things. And so it was necessary for him to show his wounds. And here in Luke 24, it says hands and feet. And we have another account of the same event, which involves his hands and his feet and his side. And he demonstrates that he had physical wounds, and they were probably very fresh. And that becomes very important and significant in this matter. And they still didn't get it. They must have thought he'd found some kind of cosmetics that made him look like wounds, because he says, okay, you have some food? Give me some food. And this was so much in their face. He stands there and eats fish and honeycomb, and I believe honeycomb probably should be there. There's no reason for it to be in the text. Where it comes from, there's a whole bunch of discussion about it, but we talked briefly about it last week. And so he saw and it proved that he was who he was. When they thought he was a disembodied spirit, he was terrified. They lost their reasoning ability, and they did not believe. That is a subject that is so difficult to handle. How often they did things and did not believe. They just had no faith. And so at that point in time. And then he talks about his predictions. It was interesting during his earthly ministry, and especially during the last year and a half. He predicted at a point in time that there would be the fulfillment of prophecy, and that he would die, and that he would be resurrected. Now, that was not all that he showed them. We're going to look at these passages in Luke. And when he talked to them earlier in Luke, there were it's in Luke 7, things are going to happen to him. The best of which is called resurrection. But there are six other things that are kind of not nice. And it's very interesting how important the grammar is in these passages, because it punches. You're going to look at my notes and you say, why do you parse all the verbs? Or I didn't parse them all, but most of them. Because there's a manipulation of what he says between passives and actives and a middle. And it's, to me, it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Sometimes you don't get a close look at the picture, but you do see the brush strokes in it here. And at least in one of these passages. So I put them in here. Like you said again, these outlines are all my outlines. They're for me, not for you. I'm giving you the opportunity to share them. The irony of it is, I do know that some of these outlines get used by others. Hang on to your seatbelt. My computer is working. That's almost 4 months.
Wow.
And I better make sure it's working, but it was working a while yesterday. And so I can't. I mean, it's like I have to relearn it all over again. And my son, when he came over, we pulled stuff that I had done. I mean, you don't realize how much I produced during a month. Especially, I mean, my research stuff. I had piles of it in that matter. And I said, I need to pull it off my old laptop. He went in and said, oh, we'll do it. We went and put it all full of stuff I put on and merged it. And he said, Dad, your laptop has Vista on it. Nobody uses Vista anymore. And I said, well, that's one of the reasons I've had some headaches. Because I'm just very, you know, you don't notice how thankful I am. I'm saying it now, though. I can pay my bills online now. With that old computer, they didn't like the version that I had up. And they locked my account. And I couldn't pay any bills. And so I thought, that's such a huge relief. I feel like Pilgrim at the Cross. Well, no, I don't recommend reading Pilgrim's Progress. But anyway, that was not part of my message. But anyway, where we are, we're looking at the fact, this, it says, it is necessary, and it's interesting, six times in Luke, that little it is necessary, it must, relates to the fact he's going to have to go through the crossword. And it's an interesting study and development to work with that particular form. You know, that particular form occurs 101 times in the New Testament. And they're very important when it says it must. And Chris did a real good job playing with it in prayer meeting. Is it playing with it? For us, it's child's play to play with text of scripture. I mean, you're working with word studies. That is just like fun and games. It's better than any computer game. I can say that because my grandson was at my house yesterday, too, trying to keep his attention. But anyway, he presents objective revelation when he spoke to him in different circumstances. Very interesting. And the irony of it is he gave them revelation of his death and resurrection, and they didn't get it. He spoke it to them in their faces, as it were, and he gave them something that was completely hidden. Yet it's recorded in Scripture. And we'll read an interesting use of hidden in one of our passages. And as a result, it was as though they had never heard anything. It's interesting when you have kids and raise kids, how often that can happen in those growing up years. When you say something and you're looking with eye contact in somebody's eyes and you tell them something and it does not register. I had that happen often enough with my twosome. And I'd say it, you didn't say that, Dad. Yeah, in your face I did. You know, I mean, this happens. Well, in this case, they were right there with Jesus, but there was some supernatural involvement that prevented them from remembering. And so the title, Jesus' Death and Resurrection Revealed but Not Remembered, bounced off the eardrums but didn't go any further. It didn't penetrate the brains. And that was a big problem with this whole circumstance. And so it was the result was as though they had never heard a thing. And these disciples, I am absolutely convinced that they were above average IQ. I mean, some people always want to put them down just because they're a bunch of fishermen. These Galileans weren't too smart. Some of them probably had some pretty highfalutin Jewish training in what they call now a yeshiva, because there were several places, Capernaum for one. Other places along the Sea of Galilee were centers of Judaism and training. And so they just couldn't grasp. And the idea of resurrection, that was totally outside of the scope of human reasoning. totally outside the scope. But they were Old Testament saints. They knew how to read. I know, but when it says Enoch walked with God and he was not, what did they think? Well, that's another part of the tape that didn't take. When it says that Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, all they could think about was the chariot. They didn't get it. They thought, well, he's gone. Well, he went through. He just passed over the normal process of death in both of those cases. But they both ended up where? In Sheol. And so they went to the tent. And so they will be involved in the final gathering of Jewish believers or Old Testament saints. And we're reminded of it. And so they could not believe without divine intervention. I think the thing that affects me most when I've read this is they still didn't believe when they knew that he was alive. Remember that yesterday? I mean, yesterday, last week. Seems like yesterday to me. And it says in verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy, he shows them that he is physically resurrected by showing his hands and feet, by eating, and the technical word for what he did when he got food, he got it in his mouth and he chewed it. That's called mastication. That's chewing. And that's what he did. He chewed it. He swallowed it. It was, they didn't watch it just float down and land on the floor. He chewed it and he ate it. And it's interesting with the honeycomb part, he must have savored it. He must have liked that extra flavor. Since he spent so much of his ministry in Galilee, he probably had a great time with the fish. I don't like those Galilean fish. They are just about as ugly as a rockfish. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay, lingcod. They're ugly looking fish over there. And they always cook them with their eyes in over there. Anyway. So he ate the fish. And they were overwhelmed with unbelief. Because of joy. They said, yeah, this is him. This isn't a spook. This is really him. But they didn't believe. They were just so happy with that news. You ever have that happen? Where something happens and it makes you so happy and you say, I'm not sure that really happened. And that's what happened to them. And it goes on and says, let me get my verse back. And they were continually disciplined, unbelieving from the joy and marveling. It marveled them. Whoops. He had to eat food to do that. You see, they were overwhelmed, but they still didn't believe, so he had to do a double whammy to prove that he was in a physical body. So it's kind of an interesting thing. We looked at that last week, and so it's interesting too. Their minds heard these things. I mean, their heads heard these things, their ears heard these things, but it did not register to them. And so he confirms it from Scripture, as I already told you. And so as I was anticipating where we were going, I thought the easiest way to follow through what he said was to see what Luke says he said, predicting his resurrection. And there are five passages. And what is interesting to me, that the fifth one is almost the last word when he cites Isaiah 53:12, almost the last word before they exit the upper room to go to Gethsemane. And he says, I must fulfill this prophecy. Leaving the upper room until the resurrection, you have 3 days. And they didn't even remember that. You know what they were more concerned about when they left the upper room? Whether they had enough swords or not. Remember that discussion? Well, they said, "Oh, we have these two little hand swords." He said, "That's enough." And then Peter wanted to make sure, but he's a terrible shot, remember? He went for that high priest servant's throat, or doing it as beheading is what he wanted to do. And he missed. And he got his ear instead. And so it was so interesting. They were thinking more about how they were going to defend against these people that were coming, and they didn't realize it was necessary. No matter if they'd had a nuclear bomb at that point in time and destroyed everybody that came around, it still was necessary, even what they might have wanted to do, because God says so. So we're going to work our way through Luke. Now, what I've done in my outline in the structure is I'm just going to one reference, two references, three references, four references, and five references in Luke where Christ predicted his death and resurrection. So these are key things, but it's really interesting. Sometimes he went into a lot of detail. Sometimes he didn't. I would have loved to have had an outline under every one of the 5 points that said revelation and response. That is the revelation from Christ and the response of the disciples. We can only do that on two or three of them because it's, and that's a whole story put together. So we're going to trace Jesus right down the pike here. And that is, and I don't think I'm going to get through any more than number two here in my outline, because there's way too much fun here. And in Luke 9:22, we go back to 9:22. This account runs through verse 27 of Luke 9, but I want to just punch the key reference. And so I did put those in the bulletin because it's easier for me to do it, though I will turn. But in Luke 9:22, it says, he said, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And so you have three forms that are used here to describe what was necessary. You don't know when you look at that, he says he must suffer. The word must is that verb I'm talking about. It's necessary, and then you have suffer as an object in that matter, to suffer. And so it's interesting in this environment. What has Christ been doing? And this is probably about a year from his death. We're not quite sure exactly. That's always a challenge. But it's he fed the 5,000. He fed the 5,000 in Luke 9, verses 12 through 17, and he takes his disciples off alone to discuss with them the circumstances. Because remember what happened with the feeding of the 5,000? They got the idea, some of the leaders, that if they could put Jesus in their throne, in their political party, that they would have it made. You know, they'd have a welfare state. If you have Jesus who can feed 5,000 people with such a little amount of food and have so much left over, it would be great for their political position. And so they were going to put him up as king for their advantage, not because of who he was. Furthermore, we can read between the lines that they saw that he could deal with the medical system. When people got sick, he could heal the sick. Chalk up hospitals for that. He could raise the dead. He put the mortician business out. So, the whole idea, you start adding the things that Jesus could do, they would have been a great. And what they wanted to do was put him in a position that he was ultimately going to have no matter what, but they wanted to control him. And so he gets his disciples alone, and he says it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. And we have four infinitives here. To suffer. And suffer, just that's what it means. To suffer. To be under a great deal of stress and pain. pain and suffering are not quite synonymous, but very close. And he will actively suffer, and it's got an itinerary, so it looks at a point in time. It's coming in the future at a point in time. It's a futuristic era here. And he will be rejected. There's a passive. They will reject him, even though right now there are a bunch of them that would vote for him. Because after all, their bellies were full. And so they must have felt great. Man, the very idea of going out there wherever it was along the shores of Galilee and taking a sack lunch, I still can't figure out why the kid was the only one that had a lunch. And I will give his mother credit. I'm sure that she prepared the loaves and fishes for him. And they found this out. Sometimes this zeal takes people without making much sense. And so here you have this this prospect, and he says he's going to be rejected. Most disciples sitting there listening to him say that, I'm going to be rejected. Somebody is going to reject me. Who? The elders. That is the leaders of the people, the chief priests. That is all the ex-high priests and the one in office. The ones who should have accepted him with open arms, the scribes who should have known the scriptures and didn't, they are going to reject him at that point in time, and they're going to be totally unanimous in their vote against him. In fact, they're so unanimous, they're going to encourage the mobs to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I've often thought in my head, wonder if there was a line of high priests out there leading the chant. You can just about see these chief priests out there. Crucify him, crucify him. I don't think that was really true, but in my head, my imagination works that way. I'm leading in that. And then he says to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. That's pretty upfront. He's a victim. He's anticipating it. And then the third one is the beauty. And that is, and to be raised from the dead. These raised words are fun because this isn't passive. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. We're going to see a place where he uses a middle voice song, where he's going to raise himself. And so you just see the whole picture. Man, why isn't the resurrection preached more often and more extensively? Because it shows you so much of the Godhead doing what it's the will of the Godhead is. And so we see it. There are parallel passages. They're very similar, not quite the same. Matthew chapter 16, 21, Mark 8, 31 and 32. Let's see, do we have the same thing? I need to double check my verbs. Okay. Yeah, they're the same. Those different forms is all in those. Now, what happens? We don't have a reaction here in Luke 24. I mean, in our Luke passage. Luke, what did I say? I just jumped and I got myself in trouble. In Luke 9. Doesn't say anything in Luke 9. But I'll tell you what it says in the parallel passage. Let me read it out of Mark 8. And it says, I'll just read the AV. And he spake unto them openly. Interesting when it says he spake unto them openly. You know what the New American Standard translates the word openly? Plainly. I mean, he did it simply so they could understand it. But they didn't get it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And Jesus turned around and looked at, King James, let's read it. But when he had turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things of men. Interesting reaction on one of the disciples' part. that is there, and that's noted in Mark, and it's primarily in Mark 8:32. Now the second time, or the second reference, is over in chapter 9 of Luke. Luke chapter 9, and it's verse 44. Always, when I come across this, I always smile at the way the AV translates it. Because Luke 9 says, well, let me read it, and it says, let these sayings sink down in your ears. Sink down in your ears. It's so interesting to, you know, let it sink in between your ears. That idea. And so he says, let it sink in between your ears in Luke 9. And let me finish reading. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men to do what they want. Get it in between your ears. And what is interesting, this circumstance, again, this is right, but less than a year before his crucifixion, he has healed the demoniac. The King James translates it lunatic in 9:32-42. And what is interesting, after he heals this lunatic, this demoniac, they are astonished and they marveled at everything Jesus did. They saw their mouths are hanging open in 9:43. They just, wow. And marveled is just, they were super impressed. And then we get to 9:44, he says, get this in your heads. You're marveling at all the things that have happened to this demoniac, but gotta remember, we've got to go through some tough times here, and I'm gonna be delivered in the hands of men. The Son of Man will be delivered. You can't do anything about it, guys. You're not going to be able to do anything about it. Did they remember this? No. What does it say in verse 45? It says, they did not understand. And it's not understand. They didn't know. They had no idea what he said. He has an alpha privative in front of the gnosko word. They didn't experientially know. They couldn't put it into their minds. So it says they did not understand. One thing that's interesting here is when it says they did not understand, Luke uses an imperfect tense verb. They continually did not understand. Continually did not understand. He said it. They didn't get it. So they didn't believe it. And so that imperfect tense verb is really interesting here. They didn't understand it. Why? Because it was hidden from them. How did that happen? Okay, I didn't put the Greek word. I thought I had to put the Greek word in here. It was hidden. Perfect tense, perfect participle. It was hidden. It happens to be a passive participle. Somebody hid it from them. And so God hid it from them. You know, they had to believe that he had told them this in his earthly ministry, though they didn't get it because it hadn't penetrated. Because it was hidden. And the grammar is just beautiful to me. And so what happens? They were afraid to ask him of that saying. Boy, this tells you a lot. These guys that were so intimately related to Christ were afraid to act like his intimates. What am I saying? They were afraid to ask him as equals. And they had no idea that things were changing in the near future. Zeratowicz, not I tell. They didn't know. They knew they didn't get it. But they were afraid to ask him, about, and my outline has it, but about the utterance. Harema is a word for utterance. They were afraid to ask him about what he said. The very idea. So their reaction was interesting. And the parallel passages, I'm not going to go to those. I could. There are some interesting things there, but we've got to get more done quicker. Our next one is, I'm trying to get down to the fourth one for sure. The third one is in Luke 17 and verse 25. Luke 17, 25, and the circumstances were Jesus is now headed toward Jerusalem from Galilee and Samaria. He's coming south. The lepers have been healed. They're a part of this event. That impression is still upon them. And then in 17:25, what does it say? He says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation, A.B., of this race, genos. The idea, but first, let me get back there and get my verse. Okay. And let me read verse 24, just as I know I'm pulling it out of context. Well, let's do 23. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part of the heaven shineth and the other part under the heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. This is talking about his glory. But first, you see, you've got to go through this thing called Calvary. You've got to go through this whole event to the resurrection. And so he makes and he says, but first. And that becomes a very, very important. And he's healed the lepers. I can see him come down the road and you have these lepers out sitting along the road in the dust. And what do they do? What do lepers do in the Bible? They're coming down the road and they're saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. You're not to get near me or we'll pollute you. And he heals them. Whatever went on, I always wonder if they had Hansen's disease and these lepers, when he healed them, if they had Hansen's disease, what can I imagine? Hands that had no fingers may have had fingers when he came by and healed them. You know, leprosy, when I say Hansen's disease, that's the modern concept of leprosy. And what it is, it's a neurological disease. You don't have any nerve ending. And so what happens, like in India, you have a leper that gets no feeling in his hands or fingers. If you were working in a cast situation where you were working with metal and something fell in the fire, what did they do? They go to the leper and said, take it out because he couldn't feel it. And what would that do? That burn another few millimeters off every time that happened. And so a lot of that was that was infections, for example. Hansen's disease, if you had a thorn in your foot, your foot could, that thorn could be infected. You'd never feel it. And pretty soon, you don't have toes. Pretty soon, your foot has to be amputated. See, that's the way that works. But I think of it when I come here, because there are other kinds of leprosy in Tri-State. But he healed them. And what does he say? But first, before I can show all my glory, the first thing that's going to happen is I'm going to suffer many things and be rejected of this race. I prefer to call it race. I don't like to call it generation. I do that in some other places. Genos is a word, and it can be translated either. I did put race and generation. Matthew 24, 37 through 39 is parallel. I'm not going anywhere near that. Now, the fourth reference, and this is the one that's rather interesting because it's got more detail. And that's Luke 18, and we get down to verses 31 through 34. Luke 18, 31 through 34. And so what is happening? Now he's making a move to go from Jesus is up in that little province, south of Galilee, over on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, and his leftover Jordan called Perea. And so he's on his way down to Jerusalem. And it says, then he took the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophet concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. It's going to happen. And our word accomplish is telel. And that's where to be brought to completion, brought to an end. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated. I'll translate that shortly, and spit on, and they shall scourge him, and they shall put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. Now, my notes happen to work better than the notes I printed, I think, because it's hard to squeeze stuff in the way they're all together. When you look at verse 32 and you go down 32, you have a whole list of passives. He will be delivered. Passive in the future. And you have some futures, which you don't see a lot of futures. And they're going to go to eras, which are going to be futuristic eras. He will be mocked, insulted. The idea, well, mocked and then is insulted is the third one here of the seven. Again, he'll be insulted. He'll be called all kinds of names. How did they mock him? The king of the Jews. It wasn't the Jews who were mocking him. It was the Romans. They didn't want that on that cross. They didn't want anything to do with that. But Pilate says, no, he's going to be called king of the Jews. And he didn't think they could read it in the right language. So he put him in other languages to make sure. He did it in Arabic or Aramaic and in Greek. And so he was insulted, spit upon. Do we have to go and look these things up and prove that it happened? It did. He spat upon him in these trials. Terrible way to treat a prisoner, let alone one who was innocent. And then he says in 33, they will scourge him. The word scourge just means to use a scourge. To use one of those little cats, the nine tails. That they had in those days. It's a verbal form of that now. They will scourge him. They will beat on him and rake him with these. They will put him to death. They will actively put him to death. Because he will be passive. They will actively be involved in it. And then we come to that third, the last one of the seventh. He will raise himself up. Middle voice. See, we had passives. Now we have middle. This list were predicted. And so he predicted it. What did the disciples do? Boy, we're going to get a strike up an army and we're going to take on those Romans and we're going to take on the Jews. We're going to have a big rebellion here. No, they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. We already saw it was hidden. Neither knew they the things which were spoken of. They couldn't figure it out. Figure it out. I don't know what went on in their minds. What would have gone on in your mind if you were in their sandals? You know, I mean, even in that society, what would have been in your mind? I mean, the very idea of this mistreatment of the one that you worship and the one you love and the one that did so much for your society. You couldn't imagine, and it says they did not, and the word understood is tsunami, which is to comprehend. And this utterance was hidden, was continually, it happened to be, you can't see the grammar here. It's one of those paraphrastic things we call, was continually, it's an imperfect tense to be verb, in a state of having been hidden. And if you're looking at my Greek in that and you're in your outline down under 4b, I have repeated the same Greek root that I had up under A. It's crypto is the root, which means hidden. I'll tell you what happened was it's easier for me to type over, and I forgot it here. And so it's very strong, and they continued not to experientially know what he said. Seven things, and they didn't get even one of them. They couldn't grasp resurrection. But the very idea of the one that they were so much, I think they figured he was a messianic king. Not going to happen to him. No wonder those guys on the Emmaus Road were kind of upset. They were about it. And it's interesting, the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark. In fact, it's interesting in the Mark account, they add, let's see, what do they add? Being delivered, oh, and they will condemn him to death, was an addition. Catacrino, condemn him. So he predicted, these things are pretty easy to understand, aren't they? Not if somebody's got them hidden. And so they didn't get it. But Christ said, when I was with you, I told you these things. And these events were very pointedly given. And then the last one, and I, in the list is, of five, is Luke 22:37. Luke 22:37. They're almost ready to open the door and leave the upper room. Everything has happened. They're ready to go to the Gethsemane. And so they were on their way, going out the door, as it were. And he says, for I say unto you that it is written, this that is written must be accomplished in me. He was imputed among transgressors. That's a line of a big fat verse in chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse 12. He was reckoned among transgressors. For the things concerning me have a completion. AV translates it end, which is the word teleos, have come to an end. Interesting, the AV translates, instead of, I mean, the transgressors is lawless ones. There's not a good even match with the Hebrew here. So what do we see? He told them a lot, gave them a lot of details. They didn't get it because they were ignorant. They never registered. He didn't get it to sink between their ears. They didn't. Why? Because they were hidden. There was a barrier there, and they didn't get it. Do you know, when he told them about this, they realized, I kind of remember hearing about that. You could go through these and you see all the distractions that took their mind off of what was important. You know, we got to figure out how many swords do we have so we can go defend ourselves. Instead of thinking, this is something that's fulfilling Scripture. We are a part of the fulfillment of Scripture as we go with Him. And they didn't do that. It was necessary. It was necessary. And he told them so. But then he also went to the Scriptures and did the same. So we will be back and continue. I hope this hurried run through here. But Luke certainly gives us some great stuff to understand in this matter. So let's just go ahead and shift and move to the communion service. All set up here with all of this great stuff with what the Lord did.
As we partake in the Lord's table, we do this in remembrance. remembrance of him and the provisions of grace. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which you bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood by which the new covenant, the new quality of covenant with the church was made. The bread which you break, is it not the communion, the idea of communion, sharing in common of the body of Christ? And so as we relate to these truths, we are in him as part of the body. The body of Christ is the head. And he is in us as our life. And that life can be lived out. Well, part of the new covenant with the church is that we can, not only do we have eternal life, but we can live it out, which means we can love like Christ. We can experience his quality of life.
Is everybody getting full functional touch of wafers? I've got a couple floating wafers here on this. There may be one or two of these that don't have the wafer. So as we come to the bread, the loaf. 1 Corinthians 10:17, we're reminded that we, the many, are one bread, one body. One body. They're in a oneness. Christ is the head of the body, but they're in a oneness with one another also. We're reminded of that as we take. And it goes on and it says here, for we are all not teaching, because we are all partakers of that one bread. Our partakers, the verb that applies just a little nuance is that we partake. We have a share of or participate. That word is that we all partake, we all participate, have a share of out from that one. First Corinthians 11:23. Paul says, for I have received from the Lord. Paul received this directly. That which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he prayed the bread, when he had given thanks, take it, said, "Hey, this is my body. It's with you. This do in remembrance of me." To the cup, which is representative of the covenant body and blood. And as I mentioned, Christ is our life. He's our eternal life that indwells us. And we see over in 2 Corinthians chapter, we're reminded that it's by the Holy Spirit that Christ is to the hearts of believers. And we see in 3:5 and 3:6, I'm going to retranslate a word. If you're reading the King James, you're going to see a word in 3:5 translated sufficient. You'll see it translated greater sufficiency. And then in verse 6, the same root is translated able. But the same root in all three words, it has the idea of confidence. And so I'm going to read it that way. And so you have to read the reference to Christ being put in the heart of the by generation by the Holy Spirit, not the government of salvation. In 3:5, it says, not that we are confident from ourselves to think, to reckon anything as of out from ourselves, but our confidence out from God. It goes on and says, who also has made us not able, but confident servants of a new quality of a covenant. Not of the letter, but rather of the Spirit. So, the letter, the law, there's a difference here. The law kept track of one's merits, of where they fall short. The Holy Spirit makes it possible so we can participate in merits of what God is the source of. And so the letter fills it, but the Spirit makes a lie. Now, as you come over, I'm just going to skip on down to 3:17. And 3:17, you have a reference to the Holy Spirit of the Lord here, one place in the New Testament that you have it. The Lord had the idea of fasting. And he says, now the Lord gives that Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. This is one of the great privileges that ties to the new covenant with the church. We have this life, but this life is lived out. We can love as Christ, that the new commandment to the church isn't something that God doesn't provide us with. Everything can be fulfilled. So, where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom to do this very thing, to do what's right before God, not just trying to avoid what was wrong. So, he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Our chains are transformed into the same image, the same likeness, from glory to glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. So,
blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of him.